Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Would you please be seated? The book of Proverbs, chapter 11, verse 24, says, "Some give freely," so they give things away, "they give freely, yet grow all the richer. Others withhold what is due and only suffer want." Now, we all know what this is like. We can't get what we want until we stop chasing it. When we do chase something, it runs far away from us. I think many of us had this epiphany in college, and only then were able to start dating. You chase too hard, things run away. Now, we can gain... So this proverb has something that is in our own life experience. It also is kind of woven through the Bible. Sometimes when we hold on to things too tightly, they leave us. And when we give freely, especially give generously, then we find that we had more than we could think. And I think we get a little bit of this in our first lesson this morning. And we're going to try something a little different today. And that is to talk through what it might mean to interpret this passage of Scripture, what's called the binding of Isaac, and how we might gain some insight on some of these hard passages by reading them in the context of the law of love. So we're going to talk about the difficulty of this passage, kind of how we should read the Bible generally, and then how contextual, historical, and spiritual readings can help us understand one of the most difficult passages of the Bible, while also hopefully giving us ways to understand other passages as well. So, our Old Testament lesson seems pretty difficult. God tests Abraham, tells Abraham to sacrifice his son, his only son, Isaac, and then the passage goes into gory detail about each of the steps of what must have been an agonizing journey. They travel for 3 days. Abraham doesn't say anything to his son. Abraham sees the mountain far away. Abraham leaves his two young men with the donkey. Abraham says to them that they will come back after they worship God. But then Abraham makes Isaac carry the wood of the sacrifice. Isaac finally asks, maybe comprehension starting to dawn, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham, perhaps in faith, perhaps not, replies, "God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering." When they arrive, Abraham builds an altar, ties up Isaac, the son of the promise, and puts him on top of the wood. And it's only when Abraham goes to pick up the knife that the angel finally interrupts and says, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham looks up, sees a ram caught by the horns, and he offers it as a burnt offering in place of his son. He calls God, "The Lord will provide, and on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." If many of us hadn't heard this story our entire lives, on the face of it, it would read as a kind of abuse. Not only a test, but a cruel one. Abraham and Sarah didn't have to have Isaac. He is the son of the promise. He came into being after they were too old to have children at all. And now God wants to test Abraham to see what he's made of. And when we allow ourselves to enter the scene imaginatively, we can't help, I think, but feel Abraham and Isaac's terror. What is this about? Why would God ask something like this? And what purpose does this narrative serve? Now, I'm not going to spend an hour talking about this passage. I'm not going to exhaust all the ways we might take it or all the ways it has been taken. But here are some guiding principles. And the very first one is that in the Episcopal Church, we confess that the Bible is the Word of God. Our catechism says what it means to be the Word of God is that we believe God inspired the original authors and God still speaks to us through the Bible today. So whenever we come to a difficult passage as Christians, we come as people who are giving the Bible the benefit of the doubt, who are coming from a place of trust, not only that God was involved in bringing this book into existence, but God is still involved and is waiting to meet us there. We can trust that God will be present to us in it. So when it comes to interpreting the Bible, though, we have to be careful about this. Have you heard this word context, right? Context is like a lens. And how you put the lenses together on the microscope lets you see different things. But the other bit of it is that historical context, biblical context, all of these things help put some boundaries on how we might read a text. So a very old saying that I still find very useful is that, see if you can follow this, I'll say it twice, a text without a context is just a pretext to say whatever in the heck you want. Except it's a different word. It's not heck. A text without a context is just a pretext to say whatever the heck you want. So it's not that we get to come to a passage of Scripture and just make up whatever we want to about it, right? We are part of something. We're part of a tradition. These passages exist inside webs of meaning, and it's important to try to play with those things to try to make sense of what we find. And so if you want to start exploring what a passage might mean, we kind of start with the immediate context of the passage. What are the stories kind of before and after? And then there's the context of the book of the Bible or the set of books of the Bible. How does this story fit inside of these larger stories? Then there's the historical context, things that we might glean from the archaeological record or sources of history, both the history of the place and the history of how the passage has been received through time. How have different people, faithful people, read this passage over time? And if that sounds dizzying, that's okay. I keep coming back to St. Augustine of Hippo, one of the fathers of the church, a great theologian of the church. And he reminds us that as we interpret Scripture, we can still come with this attitude of trust. Because if when we read a passage of Scripture and come to understand what we think it means, if that meaning moves us towards love of God and love of neighbor, then our interpretation might still be wrong, but it's at least not too wrong. Okay? So there, especially with passages like this that have been argued about for 3,000 years, something like that, passages like this, we're probably never going to exhaust it. We're probably never going to come to the true, with a capital T, interpretation of it. But we rest in this sense that God chooses and promises to meet us in Scripture, and that what God is pulling us towards is exactly what Jesus said. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That gives us some space to explore, to seek God even in the confusing parts of the Bible. So what are some things that we might say about this very strange passage? And I just want to pull out a few threads, contextual, historical, and spiritual. So first of all, contextual, and I'm again talking about the local context. So this is the passage about Abraham and Isaac, and two stories before is this other passage. And a newly minted PhD in Bible and theology, Dr. Catherine Jones Payne, recently wrote about this passage. And I'm a little partial to her because she and her husband, Brendan, were parishioners here for years before they moved away. But she points out that just these two stories before is the story of Abraham sending Hagar and Ishmael out. We talked about this a little bit last week. And a reminder that what Abraham sends them out with is just enough for them to get lost in the desert and die, right? Like he basically washes his hands of it, but he expects them to die in the desert. This is not a great way to go about being righteous, following after God in these ways. And so Dr. Jones Payne points out all the structural similarities between the two passages. It's almost like they rhyme. The preparation, the journey, and the divine rescue in these two passages all line up. They all play out the same way. And she asked the provocative question, did God put Abraham through this so that Abraham could feel for Isaac the pain that he made Hagar feel for Ishmael? Is there some justice here? Is there some setting things right? So that God's testing here is not like a pass-fail kind of test. We're not grading on a curve, but a putting in the fire to hone something, an act of justice, setting something right. And might this help us grow in love for our neighbors, to actually pay attention to what we are doing for other people, because we do serve a God who is going to set things right, and sometimes we're on the end of that being set right. Abraham didn't put himself in Hagar's shoes before. After this story, he can. So that's some contextual clues. I think that helps me move towards love of God and neighbor a little bit in this passage. But there's also some historical and traditional clues that I want to pull out, because the place of the sacrifice of Isaac is important. Traditionally, it's understood to be Mount Zion, the ancient place of the temple in Jerusalem. So this is long before Jerusalem's a big deal. Traditionally, though, it's understood that God sends Abraham with Isaac to this place where the temple would one day be. And a massive rock there was understood to be the place where Abraham placed Isaac for the sacrifice. And when you add to that another tradition that says that Mount Zion is the place from which God created the world, the place where the tree of life stood in the Garden of Eden, it adds an even deeper layer. Do you see how these things are layering on top of one another? Was Abraham faithful where Adam was unfaithful? Is this a kind of moving towards redemption? Maybe, maybe not. But even then, the people of Israel understood the temple sacrifices, which happened at the same spot as part of God's redemption of the world. And the eschatological vision of the prophets is that this redemption would flow out from the temple like water to the rest of the world. Abraham, the patriarch of this priestly Israel, makes the first sacrifice at the place where all the sacrifices will be made. This adds a vocational element. The vocation to priesthood, understood as Israel as the priestly people, is one that demands not just the sacrifice of animals, but personal sacrifice as well. You don't get called into God's service because you're awesome. You get called into God's service because you have a job to do, and some of that is going to mean sacrifice. And in some ways, Abraham is participating in this sacrifice that will come at this spot many, many years later. And we can tie it then now to another story in the Gospel of Luke, where the baby Jesus is brought into the temple and a sacrifice is used to redeem the baby Jesus, the firstborn of Mary and Joseph, in the same way that a ram is used to redeem Isaac, the son of the promise, tying these two stories together. So some contextual clues, some historical clues, and I think some spiritual clues. We've been reading some hard things from Jesus the last few weeks. And when it comes to love of God and neighbor, Jesus emphasizes again and again that the love of God comes before all else. I think he said last week, unless you hate father and mother, unless you hate son or daughter, you have no part in me. The love of God comes before all else, and sometimes that means not taking a knife to our actual children, but taking a knife to the place that they have in our hearts, so that the love of God can come before all else. But the love of God is not on its own. The love of God overflows into love of neighbor. The love of neighbor guides our vocations. Vocation requires sacrifice. It is always on behalf of others. So both the love of God and neighbor puts ourselves on the altar. I think this is important because there's this sense in which that the first Abraham's offspring, this is the way that the promise is going to be kept. This is the way that God's work is going to continue. By putting Isaac on the altar, he puts himself on the altar after a way. And both of these things require us to put ourselves on the altar. And I'll talk about this when we come to the offertory in a minute. We put ourselves again and again, week after week, on the altar of God. So we gain insight into trying passages, not final answers, but insight, by looking at them in context through the law of love. Remember that faith is trust. Faith is commitment. It takes courage, but that commitment and courage lead to new capability and confidence. So I'm going to invite us, as we continue this Eucharist, to do the spiritual work of putting our whole selves back on the altar of God, to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to Him. In Matthew 16, Jesus says, "For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life?" And then later in Matthew 22, Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.